Hebrews chapter 6, let's begin reading with verse 19, and then on down through chapter 7 to chapter 8 and verse 13. This is a long argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, the Word of God says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of priest, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For when he finds fault with them, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we have just sung a few moments ago that from our first cry until our final breath, that Jesus commands our destiny. And Father, we recognize and confess that that is true, that Father, there is a reason why Jesus has all of us in this room right now. That Father, all of our decisions and all of our calendar placements and all of our reasons for being everywhere that we are, that Father, all of these things are part of a purpose and part of a plan. And Father, there's a reason why all of us are sitting here today. All of us are hearing the text that we have just read together. All of us are considering these things together. Father, we are doing so because you wanted us to. You've placed us here. And so, Father, there is a word for every one of us in this room from this text that you have given to us. And, Father, what we ask this morning is that we might know what that is. Father, I pray for every man and every woman in this room. Father, I pray that you will give receptivity to your word. Father, I pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts and our consciences, that, Father, we might hear what you have to say. And, Father, that we might receive it with thanksgiving. And we ask all of these things in Christ alone. Amen. Well, it's so good to be back. I really appreciate Jed and Robbie and Philip teaching while I was away. I appreciate the fact that this grand conspiracy in this class kept me from knowing that Jedediah had the flu, since I had seen him just a few days before I left. And those of you who know that if I had known that, I probably would have been feeling sick, at least for about 3 or 4 days while I was gone. So thank you for keeping that a secret. And I really appreciate being able to trust the men who teach while I'm gone to teach powerfully and to teach accurately. And so I am thankful for that. One of the kind of horrifying moments that happened on the trip for me was the fact that I got on the wrong train at one point, the day before I was supposed to speak in a little town called Derbyshire over in England. And I got on a train that was going to a place that is very similar in name to where I was supposed to go, and it seemed accurate to me. It was supposed to be in Swanwick, Derbyshire, and I was going to Swanwick. And so it was the last train of the evening. I got off of the train. Maria got off the train. It was pouring down rain. But I kept noticing we are in the middle of nowhere. As the train was going by, fewer and fewer buildings, more and more sheep. And I realized, you know, this is kind of odd, but, you know, conference centers are usually out in the middle of nowhere. It's a retreat center. We got off of the train in the pouring down rain. Nobody is there. There was a taxi cab out there. So I got to the taxi cab and said, "I need to go to the Hayes Conference Center." And the man said, "The Hayes Conference Center?" He said, "I've lived here all my life. I've never heard of it." And I said, "Well, oh yeah, it's a Baptist Conference Center or something." "There's no Baptist Conference Center here." So I handed in the brochure. He looked at the brochure. He said, "You're on the other end of the country." He said, this is not where you're supposed to be." And I'm looking around, seeing all these sheep, knowing there's probably not a hotel here. So what in the world am I going to do? And he said, I can take you to London. for about 800 pounds, which is about $1,600, something like that. So we didn't do that. But still didn't know what I was going to do. Thankfully, there was a train man there, whatever you call a train man, who was there, and he said, there's one last train, it's going to London, and he grabbed all the luggage and just ran. We just ran and followed him through the rain and got onto the train right as it was shutting, headed back to London. In the midst of all of this, it was just such a sense of confusion. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going to wind up. You're in not really a foreign country. Everybody's speaking your language, and you're passing by towns and cities that you've known all your life. I mean, Nottingham, there's a sheriff that was there. You know, all of these things as you're going. But still, it's a little disconcerting. And I didn't realize how disconcerting it was until I got back to London, got back to the hotel room to wait to leave on another train the next morning, and came in. I was really stressed and nervous. I turned on the television, and I'm flipping through the dials on the television past all of these British television networks until I came to a broadcast of Friends, the sitcom, American sitcom, and just hearing people speaking without a British accent for just a few minutes was really, really comforting to me. And I realized that I'm calming down and I'm enjoying watching Friends. And then suddenly it hit me, I'm actually comforted by a program that I would never watch in the United States of America, a program that really is representative of everything that my life in ministry stands against, of every kind of just cultural rot that there is out there. But I was comforted by that. And why? Because as I thought about it later, it just was familiar to me. The voices were familiar. A few minutes later, I had on Larry King, who also was just enormously comforting to hear Larry King talking to this woman, Nancy Grace, who is this legal talk show host woman who's about 60 years old and just had twins. And she's talking about the process of having the twins. I realized the only reason why I am even watching these people is because they don't have any kind of an accent and they're talking about American kind of things. It was a kind of familiarity. It was a kind of familiarity that could have been really kind of dangerous. A kind of familiarity in which you don't discern and you don't look at what actually is being said simply because it seems normal and it seems natural to you. Now, everybody has been in that kind of situation. All of our lives, we've all been in those kinds of situations. And that's exactly the kind of thing that this church, that the writer of Hebrews is writing at, is getting to. He's saying to them, you have lost a sense of discernment and you are turning away from something that is true and you are turning back towards something that is false. And not just something that is false, but something that is ineffective, something that can't help you, but you are clinging to it because it is familiar. You're wanting to go back to that old priesthood. You're wanting to go back to those old sacrifices. You're wanting to go back to all of these old shadows and ceremonies because they seem natural and normal and familiar and comforting to you, and yet they cannot save you. They cannot sustain you. They cannot lead you into the promised land that you're hoping for. And he does so by bringing up this figure who is really mysterious. Now, this passage that we just read a few minutes ago is the most complicated section of Hebrews that we've looked at so far. Actually, it seems a little more complicated than it actually is. It seems a little more distant from us than it actually is. He turns around and he says once again that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He keeps repeating this and repeating this all the way through. We've kind of just skipped over that part so far because we knew we were getting here. He says he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then he lays out exactly what he is talking about. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. There's not a lot that we all are instantly familiar with about Melchizedek. even those people in the room who have been Christians all of their lives. Maybe some of you in here who have been Christians just a very short period of time, and you think, yeah, I don't know who Melchizedek is. And you assume that for everybody else, Melchizedek is like Zacchaeus or John or the little boy with the fish and loaves or something like this, a really endearing and familiar figure in the Bible. No, he's mentioned twice. And even in the times that he's mentioned, it's kind of a mysterious thing. You hear his name over and over again, but who in the world is this guy? What is this guy about? What happens is he's pointing back to this time when Abraham, everybody would have been familiar in this church, especially with Abraham, who's the father of the faith. He's the root of every one of the promises that they've all received. He talks about this time in which this mysterious figure Melchizedek meets up with Abraham, and he tells them that has everything to do with what it means to follow after Christ. So who in the world is this, and why don't we know? I remember growing up hearing occasionally the name of this woman that my family knew by the name of Mama Kratz, was what everybody called her. And I remember being a little child going to her house with some family members and kind of sitting there playing in the floor while she was there. And I remember I had this little book that had kind of a cartoonishly violent type of a scene on the front of it. And I remembered this woman, this old, old woman. And she was, at least seemed to me, like a mummy at the time. I'm sure she wasn't as old as she seemed to me, but she was very, very old. And I remember her looking at the top front of that book and saying, "That's of the devil. Get rid of it." I hadn't thought about her in years until I saw a copy of that old book that I had as a child. I was like, "Oh yeah, Mama Kratz told me that was of the devil." And my second thought is, who in the world is Mama Kratz? And why do we call her Mama? And is she related to me or anything else? I had to call my grandmother and say, who was this woman? And she had to say, oh, she was this lady who was a part of our church when your grandfather was pastor, and she was very, very good to us, and she kind of explained in a little bit about the background. I still don't really know a whole lot about this lady. I just have this one little incident in my mind in which Mama Kratz and I kind of came into alignment, and then we left and went on. Melchizedek is kind of like that. You've got Abraham, who has had this experience where his relative Lot has been kidnapped. You've got this war that is taking place among the kings of the land, the mighty kings. And you've got in this war, one of the kings have taken Lot captive. They've taken him as a hostage. Abraham hears about this. Abraham gets a troop of people up. He kind of gathers his guys. They go in and whip all the kings. They defeat all of the kings, and they take Lot, and then they take a bunch of other people with them captive, and they're victorious there. And then all of a sudden, Moses tells us that you've got Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, and then you have the king of Sodom, both coming and approaching Abraham. And the text is really, really hard to understand exactly why this is taking place. King of Sodom comes forward, and he says, give me the people. Give me the people that belong to me, my people, and you can keep all the stuff. You can keep all of the possessions. And Abraham turns around and says, no, no, I'm not taking anything that you've got, because I don't want it said that you as king have made me rich. I want instead to trust in the promises that God has made of making me blessed, making me prosperous. Melchizedek, though, is something completely different. This king of Salem, this king of righteousness, his name means king of peace. He's the king of Salem, which means peace. He approaches Abraham and he gives to Abraham bread and wine. And he says to Abraham, you are blessed. God is going to make you blessed. And then he just disappears. You don't hear another thing about Melchizedek for hundreds of years until the psalmist, talking about God's promise to David, says, I am going to make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews writes and says, This is important for you, and this is why. It's important for you because you're looking for a priesthood. It's important for you because you are trying to find some way to give you access to God. And what you want to do is to go back to the priests you know. You want to go back to that old sacrificial system. He says, there's some of you here who are thinking, I've got to find some way to cleanse my conscience. I've got to find some way to come before God. And the way you want to do it is to do it the way you used to do it with the priests. He says, and no. You need to understand that even the scripture that was teaching you about those priests is teaching you that there is another way that is coming, that new and living way in which you're going to have access to God. He says there's some things about this Melchizedek that are really, really significant. And he starts off by saying, notice that Melchizedek is a king and Melchizedek is a priest. He said, that's not supposed to be that way. In the Old Testament, God says, you have kings. They're the ones who are warriors. They're the ones who are protecting their people. And then you have priests. They're the ones who are giving you access to God. And the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi, the ones who are the priests, they are not supposed to be kings. These are two very different spheres of authority. They're not easily confused. You and I often sometimes want them to be confused. We think about, for instance, what God has told us in Romans chapter 13 about the responsibility of government, about we need a government that bears the sword, a government that's enacting justice. And a lot of times what we want is a government that's priestly. We don't just want to have a president who will enact justice. We want to have a president that we can love. You don't just want somebody who's going to be just. You want somebody you can crawl up in his lap and tell him what you want for Christmas. You want to have that sense of you want a government that is forgiving. You don't want a government that's forgiving. Government's not supposed to be forgiving. Government's supposed to be just. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You also don't want a church that is governing, a church that is ruling, at least not yet. You want a church that instead is forgiving, is welcoming penitents that are in. He says this is unusual that you would have somebody who is both a king and a priest at the same time. He says this is somebody who is carrying that out. He also is approaching Abraham. He's coming to the one that all of the promises are given to. And then he says this is what's interesting. He has neither father nor mother, nor genealogy. That's really difficult to understand unless you get the point of the argument. The point of the argument is not saying, oh, Melchizedek was a test tube baby. He was a human clone. He was something like that. No. He is saying you don't have Melchizedek's family line. Why don't you have Melchizedek's family line? Why don't you have a genealogy? This is where he's coming from. These are his children. Because the point of Melchizedek's priesthood is not a family line. That's the way it is with Levi. You've got the sons of Levi. Each generation brings you a new group of priests. Well, why is that? He's going to tell you later on as he makes this argument, it's because you've got all of these priests, all of these family lines, all of these descendants. Why? Because they keep dying. You keep needing more and more and more and more and more priests. Why do you need that? Because you haven't settled the issue. You are still at enmity with God. Every time you've got your new young priest that comes out and says, I'm here to break the neck of the bull and to slit its throat before you, before God, that is another way of saying the wages of sin is death. He says, but Melchizedek, you don't have any family line. This is somebody who shows up out of nowhere. He was not born into the priesthood. God made him a priest. God appointed him as a priest. And God says of somebody else, I am going to make you a priest according to Melchizedek. According to the order of Melchizedek, it's a priesthood that is going to last forever, not a priesthood that is multiplying on the basis of babies, having babies, having babies, having babies, having babies, on down through the line. It is permanent. He says, you ought to know, just on the basis of Abraham talking to this guy, that there is some other kind of priesthood. He says, but you want to go back to the priests of Levi. You want to go back to those old priests. You want to go back to those old ways when the Scripture itself should have told you that that's going out of date. Then he turns around and talks about the tithes and the blessing. He says, notice what happens that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe. He says he gave to him an offering. Now, the difference with the king of Sodom is really striking here. King of Sodom comes up and says, give me my people, you can have your stuff. Abraham says, I want your stuff. Take your stuff, they'll eat what they've eaten, that's it. You take it all, you go back, I don't want anything from you. But when Melchizedek comes forward, Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils. He gives him a tenth of everything that he has, and Melchizedek turns around and says, you are blessed. He says, now let me show you something. He says, this tells you who is the one in charge. This tells you who is the one who actually is the dominant figure in the account. I had a guy one time who had learned from some type of a consultant that if you're ever in a picture, to make sure that you're the one with your hands going. Because if you've got your hands going, that shows that you're the alpha male in the picture, or the alpha female, whatever it is that you are in the picture. It shows that you're the dominant one in the picture. He's telling me this, and I said, you know, why in the world would you want to know that? And what purpose? He says, because this way it will show you that you're the one who actually is in charge of the conversation. Who cares? He said, well, you know, it will. You also, he says, never ought to be seated on a couch in a picture. I still don't understand the reasoning behind that one, but there's some kind of reason behind that. There's this kind of trying to find some type of order, some type of primacy here. You've got the writer of Hebrews saying, listen, everybody knows that Abraham is big. Everybody knows that Abraham is the reason why any of us have any kind of access to God. All those promises are given to Abraham. He says, but Melchizedek comes up. He blesses Abraham's heart. No, that's heart. I guess he bless your heart. I guess he blesses Abraham's ministry. He blesses Abraham's life. He says, the one who is doing the blessing is the one who is in charge. He's the one who is superior. He is the one who is receiving these tithes. He says, you all want to go back to these sons of Levi. You want to go back to this old priesthood. He says, but you might even say that since all of them are the sons of Abraham, all of them are inferior to Abraham. And Abraham received the blessing from Melchizedek. And Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. You might even say that Levi gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Because Levi is kind of in the root of Abraham. What he's saying here is not as complicated as it sounds. All he is saying is, you should know there's a better priesthood than the one that you're looking for. There's a better way to God that even from the very beginning God has said there is going to be another priesthood. He says, even in the way that the Scripture speaks about, I'm going to make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That there's going to be a new priesthood. He says that tells you that something else is on its way. If Cammy comes in and has a new ring on, has a new necklace on, and somebody says, oh, Cammy, did Philip give that to you? And she says, no, my new husband gave this to me. Then you're going to say, whoa, wait. Something has happened to Philip. What's going on? What's the situation? What's taking place? There's a new development that is taking place. If she has a new husband, that means that there are implications for Philip. He's dead. He's divorced. He's about to be dead, about to be divorced, all kinds of things that ought to tell you something else is taking place. Now, she may turn around and say, no, don't worry. I don't have a new husband yet. But I bought these things for myself to have them ready for my new husband. Well, that's not going to salve anybody's nerves. We're still going to say, something bad's about to happen to Philip. Because she's talking about the new husband. He says, you all are looking to that old priesthood when God has said there's a new priesthood that is coming and it is different. He says, what is different is that you used to have a whole bunch of priests. All of these priests, they're prevented from serving by death. They keep dying. And yet you've got another priesthood that is coming that is permanent. And so he turns around and he starts talking about Jesus. He starts talking about the way that we have to come before God now. And he says, I want you to consider that God has made a promise. God has made an oath that he's going to make a better priest. He says, Jesus does not have this by DNA. He does not have this by genetics. He is not simply following in some family line. God has appointed him. God has chosen him. That means God wanted him specifically. You may have a priest under the old priesthood. You may say, this guy's a dud, but he was born to the right family at the right time. Not this guy. Jesus is chosen by God. God makes a promise that he is going to be a priest forever. God delights in him. And he says God, even though he's from the tribe of Judah, God appoints him to this priesthood that he's always said that he's going to have. He says, and the difference is that Jesus exists forever. He says he is exalted into the heavenly places. He is a guarantor of a better covenant. He holds that priesthood permanently. He's not going to die. He's already been dead. He's already been raised from the dead. He is never going to suffer death again. So what's he saying? He's writing and saying, if you think that there is some other way to have access to God other than through Jesus Christ, you are going down a dead end. There is no other way to come into the presence of the Father than through this priest. He is always a priest. He also says the reason why he's always a priest is because he's sinless. He says in chapter 7, he says he is, in verse 24, he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He says, listen, you are able to trust that God is tranquil toward you. You are able to trust that God doesn't have hatred towards you. You are able to trust that God is at peace with you because you've got the same priest continuing before God that you had at the moment that you first believed. I mean, you think about how every week in this class, we will have people who will stand up and give a word of testimony. And somebody will stand up. Sometimes they're talking about a reconciliation with God that happened when they were 5 years old. Sometimes they're talking about a reconciliation with God that happened when they were 30 years old. But they're standing up and saying, this is how I found peace with God. Now, what we're not wondering in this room is, yeah, but has God now changed his mind? Is God now angry with you? Because God has now decided, Jesus, you got things settled through Jesus. But how about Muhammad? No. It's the same God, same priest. He continues forever. Therefore, you know that you are able to have access before God. You're not going to go and search and try to find some new way. You're not going to go and try to find some old way to try to find this. There has been no change in the regime. He says he is able to save to the uttermost because he is always living to make intercession, and he is not having to sacrifice for his own sins. He is sinless, he is holy, he is blameless, he is undefiled, and he is always standing there before the presence of the Father. You have that access not because of you, you have that access because of him. Week before I left to go on this trip, had a horrifying discovery. It was middle of the week, right before I was to leave on Saturday, and realized I had lost my passport. I didn't know what to do. So there was this whole flurry of activity, searched the house. I was like the widow in the coin in Jesus' parable, except I didn't find it. Searched everything. I came in after a really, really long day, just trying to figure out where I was supposed to go to get this passport. Maria said, they said they cannot give you an appointment in Chicago, which is the closest place that you can go to get it. But I talked to a woman named Linda who said, just show up and just be there first thing in the morning. Okay. So Rob and I drove to Chicago. I was there first thing in the morning. I waited in the line, and they started coming through. The guards started coming through the line. There's a long line there in the federal building. Guards are coming through saying, if you don't have an appointment, leave. If you don't have an appointment, don't even waste your time being here. Just leave. Well, I stayed. Get to the front of the line, and the guy said, if you don't have an appointment, leave. I said, well, I kind of do have an appointment. Well, what do you mean, kind of? I said, well, they told me to be here. All right, go on through. So I waited through another line. Get up to the front of the line. And the lady says, do you have an appointment? I said, no. She says, then leave. I said, no, wait. I don't have an appointment, but they told me to. No, you leave. I said, my wife talked to Linda, and Linda said for me to be here. Oh, she did. Somebody else is coming by. This Linda told this guy to be here. All right. Well, here comes Linda. Linda did the paperwork. Linda gave me the passport. Linda sent me on my way. I called Maria and I said, I am so glad you talked to Linda in Chicago. She said, I didn't talk to Linda in Chicago. She said, I talked to Mary in New Orleans where the passport was given, and she just kind of had the advice that maybe you could just show up there. I said, you know what? There just happened to be a woman there named Linda. So, you know, I'm just going to start doing that from now on. Linda said I didn't have to pay taxes. But that presence of that person who had that kind of authority was able then to kind of quell all the rest of the concerns there with that whole bureaucratic regime. The writer of Hebrews is saying, what you have to understand is there's not this constant shifting line of intermediaries with God. You have a knowledge of the one who is always standing before God. And so your question is not, what do I need to think up in order to somehow placate God? What do I need to come up with in order to somehow find my way into the presence of God? Your question has to be, do I know Jesus? How am I coming before God through Jesus? That's the only question that is there. He says, and that is better. He says, the old priests, they were deserving of death. They had to keep offering sacrifices for their own sins. They kept dying. They kept having to be replaced by other new priests. They are weak. They are passing away. But you, in this new time, you know the one who is standing before God, who is permanently holding that priesthood. If you know him, then you are able to come before God. Don't go back to the ones who are just kind of copying that, who are just kind of shadowing that. Come instead through Christ. He's the one whose sacrifice has been received. And he turns around and says in chapter 8, he says, what I'm trying to say to you is this. He says, if you have a priest like this, if you have this priest who is seated in the tabernacle, he says, I mean the real tabernacle. He says, I'm not talking about the old tent. He says, you all keep wanting to think about that tent. You're wanting to long for that tent. He says, that tent was a copy. That tent there was something to say to you, this is kind of like what you are going to see. It is given to Moses with directions from the mountain. This is what this ought to look like. It's kind of like somebody saying, you know what, I've been offered this trip to Israel to go and to see all of these sites that are the place where the Old and New Testaments took place. But I've been to the Holy Land Experience in Orlando. So why would I need to go? No. The Holy Land Experience in Orlando is just a copy at best of the real thing. You haven't seen it. You haven't seen these things. You've seen a copy of them. He says, this old tabernacle, this old priesthood, God says when he tells Moses, I want you to do it just like this. I want you to do it just this way. He's doing this exactly because it is a copy of that new, that perfect, that heavenly tent. And then he goes on to say, what this means is that you're living in a better day. He says, God has told you, if there's a change in priesthood, it means there's a change in law. If there's a change in law, it means there's a change in covenant. If there's a change in covenant, that means everything is different. He says, God told you that's the way it is going to be. If I come in here and start saying, now listen, let me tell you something right now. When your new teacher gets here, make sure that you give him coffee, just the way that you've given me. Make sure that you keep giving the coffee fund. Make sure that you keep that going so that when your new teacher gets here, he'll have coffee to drink. If I do that over a period of weeks, y'all are going to start saying, where's he going? Who's he talking about? Who is this new teacher? He must be planning to leave, or he must think he's really sick, or you know, something like this. That's exactly what he's saying. God has told you there's a new covenant that is coming, and this new covenant is better. He quotes from Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah said, there is a covenant that is coming that is better because y'all keep breaking this one. There's a reason why your priests keep dying. There's a reason why you keep having to slit the throats of goats. There's a reason why all of these things are happening this way, because God is saying, I am giving this just kind of to hold you back until a new covenant is coming in which you're not going to be saying one to another, know the Lord. You're going to be saying to one another, we know the Lord. You have an anointing where all of you have that anointing. He says that kind of freedom. When someone finishes giving his or her testimony in this room, the first response that we have to that person is not, let me tell you how you can come to know Jesus. Now, if that happened, if you come up and you give your testimony, you get finished giving your testimony, and I come up next to you during the singing and say, before I get up and teach, I want to ask you a question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, how should I know? Why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Your response is going to be, evidently, He doesn't think I'm saved. I mean, that's going to be your response. But when the response is not that, why not? Because we receive you as a brother and sister in Christ. We know that you know the Lord. He says, under that old covenant, that's what had to keep happening. The people who were in the covenant had to have prophets coming in saying, you need to know the Lord. You need to come to know the Lord. You need to stop breaking this covenant. But a day is coming in which that will no longer be the case. He writes and says, you're living in that day. You're living in that time. This newness is here. This new covenant is here. And he says in verse 13, if that's the case, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What's obsolete? That promise that is coming in the new covenant is that when the new covenant is here, your sins are forgiven, your iniquities are remembered no more. You are not coming before God, as we're going to see next week. You're not coming before God cowering behind the blood of goats and bulls. You are coming before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, which means there is freedom. While I was in that passport office, I realized just how infantilizing the whole bureaucratic structure actually is. Because I was really throwing myself upon the mercy, and more so than I knew at the time, upon the mercy of this regime. And I had with me, no doubt to anyone's surprise, a Coke Zero that was there with me and waiting in the line. One of the things they came through and says, turn off all your cell phones, and if you have a drink, do not open it. I don't know the reason for those rules, but I turned off the cell phone, waiting. I go up and I see Linda. Talking to Linda, she says, you go wait right there and then we'll call you when your passport is ready. My heart was just pounding. Went and sat down. I was so relieved. Robbie Sagers was there. He said, oh, that's great news. Starts to open up a drink. I said, do not open it. Do not open it. What are you doing? Well, why? Because I was afraid Linda was going to see that opening and, you know, here are going to come the guards. They were going to usher me out. I'm not getting a passport. And the whole house of cards comes crumbling down. He says, you know, you all have kind of lived in this kind of this old provisional covenant that is based upon fear. It is based upon this need for access. You are now living in a new covenant in which your sins are past tense. Your sacrifice is not being continually offered in the same way. Your sacrifice is always present in the heavenly places. You are not waiting for another priest to come through. Your priest is already there. All of this is behind you. All of this is over with. You're living in this newness of this new time. He says, so then why in the world are you wanting to go back to those old patterns? Why would you want to go back to that when you have Jesus, who is a new priest with a new covenant? Now, there are not many people in this room who are wanting to go back to a Levitical priesthood. There are not many people in this room who are saying, you know what, I just feel like what my spiritual life needs to really get a kickstart is if I could just slit the throat of a lamb. Probably nobody in this room, very few people in this room, see that as something that you're longing for. But the Scripture says it's not just Jews who have these old patterns. Scripture is constantly saying the Gentiles, you have these old patterns. You have a law that is written into the heart. You were those who were operating under that what Paul calls the elementary principles of this world. You've got old patterns of trying to manage your viciousness. Old patterns of trying to assuage your guilt. Why do you want to go back to those? Why do you want to go back to those things? There are some of you whose spiritual life is much more like a pagan's than it is like a Christian's. You're constantly trying to make deals with God. You're constantly trying to come and say, oh God, if you will just do this, if you will just forgive me for my temper, if you will just forgive me for my gossip, if you will just forgive me for whatever, then I promise you I will not do this and this and this, or I will do this and this and this and this. Well, what are you doing? You're wanting to do exactly what these people are tempted to do. They're wanting to go back to their old priests. You're wanting to go back to your old priests. You're wanting to go back to your old gods. You're trying to manipulate God with a way of coming before Him that doesn't get you access. You're trying to say, if I just pray a little harder, If I just have more and more devotional times, if I just am twice as sweet tomorrow, the old song, if I had 2 dozen roses, would it be all right? You're trying to find all of these ways to try to find some way of getting at the key to God's presence, where everything then will be okay. How can I come before God in a way in which I am not saddled with all of this? The writer of Hebrews saying to you exactly what he said to this church. There's only one, Jesus Christ. The way that you come before God at 12:15 on Sunday afternoon in January 2008 is the same way you came before God the very first time you believed the gospel. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I'm looking to Christ. Same way. It's a thief on the cross reaching out to Jesus. Not the thief on the cross turning the other direction. It's the exact same way. If you want to know how you can have ongoing peace in the presence of God, it is constantly looking to Christ, constantly finding freedom in Christ. That brings you freedom. It's not the kind of freedom that says, yippee, I can sin all I want to. That's not the kind of freedom this is, as we're going to see later on. It's a freedom of saying, I recognize I'm not spinning before God. I'm not coming before God with some kind of justification for why I am this way. I'm not coming before God with some way of trying to manipulate Him so that He will somehow see that I am worth His time and energy. I'm coming before God agreeing with Him that I am not worth His time and energy. I'm coming before God agreeing with Him that there is no justification even for the best aspects of myself. I'm coming before God saying, Lord, I'm in Jesus. And if I'm in Jesus, what You've promised me is that You love that. You delight over me. You are glad to see me because You are glad to see this priest. You're glad to see this king. You're glad to see this son. You're glad to see Jesus. And so You are welcoming me into Your presence in Christ. That's a liberating understanding. That's a freedom that is present there. Not a freedom that turns us more and more reckless with sin. It's a freedom that makes us more and more repentant. It's a freedom in which we are repenting of more and more things. So that the longer that you're in Christ, it doesn't mean that you are now becoming less and less needing of repentance. It means you're repenting of different things. The longer you're in Christ, you're repenting of things you never would have even imagined before. Lord, I recognize this in my life and in my heart. I recognize this. This is not according to Christ. It must be crucified. But in doing that, I'm not trying to say, See God, look what I've done. I recognized that I was using prayer requests as gossip. I never would have known that 5 years ago, but that's what I'm doing. I recognize that, and so that means you ought to be glad to welcome me into Your presence. No. I'm in Christ. But it's all too easy just to try to find those old familiar ways. It's all too easy to say, I've read my Bible every day this week, therefore, God sees me and rejoices. It's all too easy to try to find those things to bring before God, like a cat bringing a rat up to the front door and acting as though that is the way to have access to God, because it's familiar, it's safe, it's comfortable, and it doesn't work. He says, Christ, there's your priest. Today, tomorrow, the next day, and forever.